So the enemy doesn't want us to talk about evangelism today. So, all right, picking up on the recording, we missed the intro, but Luke 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcome to eat what is set before you, heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near.'" So this passage starts with the Lord expanding his group of followers, his group of disciples, to 72. So he adds, they're now 72. But then it says he sends them out ahead of him. But wait a minute. Wait. Didn't they have to go to Bible school first? Didn't he have to send them to seminary first? I mean, how could they just go out? Like, it must miss that in the text, right? Like, they went to a four-year seminary first? No, I'm pretty sure that Jesus just sent them out. He just said, "You two, you 72, you've been following me now. You've seen what I've done. You've seen what I do. Go. Go do the things that you have seen me doing." So they just went out. They took the personal experience that they have had with Jesus, and they went with that. They didn't even have the New Testament yet. They just shared the personal experience that they had with Jesus. They shared what they had seen him doing. So we can do that, right? We can follow this example. And guess what? It just eliminated a whole bunch of excuses. "I don't know what to say. I don't know the Bible well enough. I've not studied theology." All of those excuses are now out the window because the 72 didn't have any of that. Right? The 72 just went. So we can follow that example. Verse 2, he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So he puts the 72 together. Now he begins to give them some instructions. And he tells them two things that are very important. The harvest is plentiful. So there are two key concepts here that we want to look at. Harvest and plentiful. Let's look at harvest first. The imagery of harvest adds a sense of urgency, since crops usually have a very small window of when they can be harvested. And harvest also implies something that is ready now. You don't use the word harvest to describe something that's not ready for a long time yet, right? Now see, the people hearing Jesus' message originally, they would have understood this. They were still an agricultural society. For us, oftentimes we think food comes from jewel, and so we don't understand agricultural concepts and imagery. But when he says that the harvest is plentiful, he's speaking their language. And so as we think about this concept of harvest, there's a timing issue here. Crops cannot be harvested too soon when they're not ripe. And if the crop is left too long in the field after it is ripe, it'll rot. So again, there's a timing and there's an urgency here. And again, when he says harvest, that means there's something ready. There's something ready now. Now, of course, in the concept of harvest, there has to be tilling and planting. You can't have a harvest until you first till and put some seed in the ground. But I think that the picture that Jesus is painting for us here is one that implies urgency and readiness. We must recognize that there's always some part of the harvest that's ready now. There's always someone who's ready now to receive the kingdom. Always. And we can't wait too long. There has to be an urgency. If we wait long enough, that person may pass away and not know the kingdom and not know Jesus. So there's always somebody who's ready, and if we don't act now, we might miss the opportunity for that person. It would be like if a farmer just sat back at his house and said, you know what, now my crop's ready, but I'm just going to wait. I'm just not feeling it. I never went to agricultural school. I'm not really sure what to say to my corn. So I'm just going to wait. And then the corn dies and he's broke. So now some might argue, but that's not been my experience. I have not experienced people who are ready. I have not seen people who are ready to enter into the kingdom. But I think research can begin to shed a little light onto this for us. On your outline today, there is another attachment. Many of you have probably read, and I apologize if this feels a little bit like kindergarten, but I want to read this together. And I didn't want to just read it. I wanted you to have a copy of it so that you could take it home and you could put it on your refrigerator to remind yourself that the harvest is ready. This article is written by Thomas Rainer. He is a popular author and researcher who studies non-Christians so that we can have a better understanding of how to reach them. He's written one book in particular called Surprising Insights from the Unchurched. It's a fabulous book. But let's start reading this. I'm going to start with the second paragraph there from the top. He says, over the past several years, my research teams and I have interviewed thousands of unchurched non-Christians. Among the more interesting insights I gleaned were those where the interviewees shared with me their perspectives of Christians. In this article, I grouped the 7 most common types of comments in order of frequency. I then followed their representative statement with a direct quote from a non-Christian. Read these comments and see if you can learn some of the lessons I have learned. Number one, Christians are against more things than they are for. Ouch. Ouch. And I'm going to come back. I'm going to talk about these as it relates to this passage in Luke 10. Here's the quote. It seems to me Christians are mad at the world and mad at each other. They are so negative, they seem unhappy. I have no desire to be like them, and they stay upset all the time. Well, if we're not seeing a harvest, if we're not seeing people ready, maybe it's us. Maybe the problem isn't the harvest. Maybe it's us. Maybe we're grumpy and mean-spirited. Maybe we need to dig into that joy complete that I talked about last week. Number two, I would like to develop a friendship with the Christian. I'm really interested in what they believe and how they carry out their beliefs. I wish I could find a Christian who would be willing to spend time with me. That's number two. That's the second most common statement Tom Rainer heard in his research. I wish I knew a Christian. But I don't have any Christian friends. But they're looking for you. They want to know you. Number three, I would like to learn about the Bible from a Christian. This is number three. Come on, really? The Bible really fascinates me, but I don't want to go to a stuffy and legalistic church to learn about it. It would be nice if a Christian invited me to study the Bible in his or her home at a place like Starbucks. That's number three. The harvest is ready. Maybe the problem is us. Number four, I don't see much difference in the way Christians live compared to others. Ouch. I really can't tell what a Christian believes because he doesn't seem much different than other people I know. The only exceptions would be Mormons. They really seem to take their beliefs seriously. Guess who came to my door this week? They were Jehovah's Witnesses. But number five, I wish I could learn to be a better husband, wife, dad, mom, etc. from a Christian. They want what we've got. My wife is threatening to divorce me. I think she means it this time. My neighbor is a Christian, and he seems to have it together. I'm swallowing my pride and asking him for help. Number six, some Christians try to act like they have no problems. Harriet works in my department. She is one of those Christians who seems to have a mask on. I would respect her more if she didn't put on such an act, because I know better. Number seven, I wish Christians would take me to his or her church. I really would like to visit a church, but I'm not particularly comfortable going by myself. What is weird is that I'm 32 years old, and I've never had a Christian invite me to church in my entire life. This person is somebody you know. Number seven is somebody you know. Do you see the pattern? Non-Christians want to interact with Christians. They want to see Christians' actions match their beliefs. They want Christians to be real. In one study we conducted, we found only 5% of Christians, of non-Christians, are antagonistic toward Christians. Only 5%. There goes the thing that, oh, they're going to persecute me. Only 5% chance of that happening. It's time to stop believing the lies that we have been told. Jesus said clearly, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest. The harvest is to send out workers into his field. There's no reason to wait to reach those who don't know Jesus Christ. We must go now. The harvest is waiting, and the Lord of the harvest has prepared a way. It seems to me that after reading this, that there are many people that are ready, that there is a harvest. Even a number of these that we looked at just display curiosity. That in his research, there are those who are curious about what it is to be a Christian and what Christianity is about. Curiosity is a precursor to harvest. The harvest is really ready. Okay, now going back to this verse, he says the harvest is plentiful. So the next concept there is plentiful. I'm going to try to deal with this feedback here. At times it doesn't seem like there's much of a harvest. We look at this plentiful statement of Jesus and go, where? But in Africa, we saw approximately 70 people pray to receive Jesus in one afternoon of outreach. One afternoon. There is an explosion of people coming to faith worldwide right now, particularly among Muslims. Just watch the news a little bit. There are tens of thousands of people coming to Christ daily, particularly among Muslims, particularly in areas controlled by ISIS. It seems to me, hopefully I'm not overstating, but it seems to me that the lack of harvest might be an American thing, because the harvest seems to be happening elsewhere in the world. So why don't we see a harvest here? Because Jesus gives us a promise. He says the harvest is plentiful. He doesn't say the harvest might be plentiful, or the harvest will be plentiful in Africa, or the harvest will be plentiful in Asia. He just says the harvest is plentiful. Well, he gives us the answer to the question in this verse. He says, but the workers are few. There just aren't enough workers. There aren't enough people doing this. And so, little gut check, reality, we can all ask ourselves, how much time did I spend doing evangelism last week? I would be honest with you and say it was very little. I had one very brief conversation. It's not very good. And you probably all would be in about the same boat, right? But when I was in Senegal and Mozambique, I was amazed at how much time they spent praying for the lost, and then how much time they spent actually doing it. In Senegal, when Stephen and I were there in March, every single day, teams of young people would leave our main compound, our main base, and they would go out into the villages. They were so eager to do evangelism, they wouldn't even wait for one of our three vehicles to be available. They would walk if they had to. Stephen and I went with on one of those. This one young man, Dennis, came up to us and said, we're going to such and such village. We don't have a vehicle. We're going to walk. We'd like you to come with us, Pastor. And I said, great, let's do it. And so we walked for 35 minutes to get to this village. And it's a village that was predominantly ruled and reigned by witch doctors. People would come to this village to see a witch doctor. It was notorious. But these young people, they were so bold. They were so empowered by God and the Holy Spirit that at night, instead of just sitting around doing whatever, they would, every night, they would head out to a village. We saw 37 people that night come to listen to a gospel presentation. Shortly after we left, we heard word that 170 in that village had showed up to watch the Jesus film. And shortly after that, the witch doctors got mad and kicked them out, wouldn't let them back in. But those people, those 170, they had a seed planted. So now there will be a harvest in that village. In Mozambique, we spent two afternoons doing outreach. I went on one of them. On the one that I went with, we saw 70 people pray to receive Jesus. And the thing about Mozambique, we were not locals. Almost everybody there had traveled to that site for this conference. But we still went out into all of the villages in that area and just went hut to hut and did evangelism. But you know that these people in Mozambique who were with us, who would come together and we all went out, you know that they were doing it back in their home villages. One young man, he came up to me and he told me that he's only 28 years old and he has a church of 600 people. And it's all because of his own evangelism. Another pastor came and asked me, will you buy me a tent? I go from village to village to village doing evangelism and I need my own tent to sleep in when I'm in the different villages. He wants a tent so he can just sleep in a tent as he moves from village to village. Like I mentioned a minute ago, this week I had Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door. We disagree with what they believe, but wow, you got to give them credit. But Jesus has an answer for us in this passage. He says, pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers. It starts with praying, Lord, give us a heart for the lost. It starts with praying, Lord, give me a heart for the lost. You see, if I don't care about them, I will never go. And in my own flesh, there's not a real high likelihood I'm going to care about them. So I have to pray, Lord, give me a heart for the lost. But it starts with making an actual plan to do this. That is, pray. We can't just say, oh, wow, what a great idea. And then we just leave from here and we go home and we never do anything. There's an urgency. The crop is rotting in the field. Make a plan to pray that God would give you a heart for the lost. Make it a regular part of your prayer time. If you have a regular prayer time, schedule in a few minutes of that prayer time to pray that God would break your heart for the lost. Or maybe even take a separate time in the day. Schedule out a second time where you just pray that God would give you a heart for the lost. It starts there. Then we pray for the lost. But we have to have a broken heart for them first. So the first issue we see here on why we don't have a plentiful harvest is we don't have enough workers and we don't have enough prayer. Jesus gives us the answer. Go back to the article from Tom Rainer. Number two, I would like to develop a friendship with Christians. I'm really interested in what they believe and how they carry out their beliefs. I wish I could find a Christian who would be willing to spend some time with me. If this is the number two thing that he found in his research, you know this person. You know number two. So you pray, Lord, give me a heart for the lost. And then you pray, Lord, bring me to them. Bring them to me. Bring me into interaction with number two. Bring the number twos into my life. And then you got to keep your spiritual radar in. Your sensitivity up to when number two might be coming to you. They might not wave red flag and say, I'm number two, I'm the Christian that you want to meet. Might not do that. Maybe, probably not. Pray that God will bring you into interactions with these people. And then verse 3, he says, go. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. There is an issue of going. Notice there wasn't a lot of delay between the command to pray and the response command to go. Jesus didn't say, now go back to your towns and villages and pray for the next 1,000 years that the Lord would send out workers to the harvest field. He said, pray to the Lord of the harvest, go, I'm sending you. We're to pray, but we've also already received the answer to the prayer, go. Who's he talking to? You. Go, go now, you. Each one of you, you go now. The excuse I've always heard, I don't have any Christian friends. Really easy solution to that. Go find some. Go find some. They're out there. Number two says they even want to talk to you. They're interested in what you have to say. Jesus has already given us the answer to the problem that the workers are too few, and the answer is you and me. So I think the second reason we don't see much fruit in the U.S. is just the lack of going. The lack of being deliberate. I saw so much deliberateness in Senegal and Mozambique. And why does it always have to be there? It can be here. We can get past our American culturalism and our busyness, and I don't want to offend anybody, political correctness, and we could go. And we can tell them about Jesus, just the way the 72 did. We don't need to have a theology degree. Just tell them what Jesus did. But then the rest of the verse is very comforting. It's a warm, fuzzy. He says, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. I mean, who doesn't want to do that? I mean, I'm always up for a little of adventure, but I usually like my adventure to not have teeth. So Jesus is telling us it isn't going to be easy. We can't go into this naively thinking it's going to be a piece of cake. They rejected Jesus, and so they will reject us. But the way we get through this is to remember the promise. There is a harvest. There is a harvest. Yes, some in that harvest field might be wolves, but there is a harvest. And remember from the article from Tom Rainer, people are hungry. They really are interested. And only 5% had an antagonistic view. So there's a 95% chance I'm not going to face the wolf. Now, we have to ask a really important question. So we're going to go. But what do we go with? What's our message? Let's jump to verse 9. Verse 9, Jesus tells them the message, as you go, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near. So we go with the message of the kingdom of God, we go with healing. When somebody gets healed, you get their attention. When somebody gets healed, you get their attention. I will never forget, we told you last Sunday about the woman we prayed for in Africa with the hand that was crippled and the big lump sticking out of her wrist, and she was completely healed. I will never forget the look on her face. The healing was dramatic enough that the lump disappeared and her hand had full range of movement, but the look on her face was priceless. God had her attention. We cannot have any other message than the kingdom of God. Why is this so important? Look at the article from Tom Rainer again. Look at number one. It seems to me that Christians are mad at the world and mad at each other. They're so negative. They seem so unhappy. I have no desire to be like them, and they stay upset all the time. Non-Christians don't see Jesus in Christians. They don't see anything in us that's attractional. Why? Because we've fallen into giving a different message than the kingdom of God. They see all kinds of negative stuff. They see the stuff that Christians love to rage against. They see the things that we're opposed to because Christians have gone way too far down the road of politics. We cannot look like politics. It has been pretty clear. I mean, I turned 50 this year. I've got 50 years of looking at this thing. I'm pretty sure politics isn't going to change anything. It's just the same old stuff recycled in a different way. But when a woman's hand gets completely healed, only God can do that. No politician can make that promise. And joy comes. And so they see something in us Christians different than what the world has to offer when we go with healing and the message of the kingdom of God. We cannot have any other message than the kingdom of God. We can't even preach church policies and doctrines. Look at number four on the list from Thomas Rainer. They don't see much difference in the way Christians live. Ouch. Of course, the implication here is in terms of morals and lifestyles. And our morals and lifestyles had better look different. But there has to be a kingdom of God approach to how we are different. Remember, this verse starts by saying, heal the sick. Then tell them that the kingdom of God is near. We don't look like the rest of the world if we start with healing. In other places, Jesus says, cast out demons, cleanse the leper, raise the dead. Who does that in the world? What politician can offer that? This will make us look different. This is the kingdom of God. This has to be our only message. But here's the thing. This concept of looking different to the world through the kingdom of God, it's an Old Testament concept that Moses got better than anyone. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 33, there's this awesome exchange between God and Moses where Moses comes to the Lord and says, be with us. And it's such a... I just want to read it to you. Just listen to this. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Moses got that they had to look different than the rest of the world. And he also understood that the only way they would look different is with the presence of God. And so for us today, this is the Holy Spirit. When they look, when the world looks at Christians and they say, I don't see any difference, it's because they're looking at Christians who have not been filled with the Holy Spirit. I can't sugarcoat that. Because it's the presence of God that makes us look different, and the presence of God manifests himself through the Holy Spirit. And so when we invite the Holy Spirit, when we do the things that we have done here before, where we're praying for impartation of spiritual gifts and for the Holy Spirit to come and fill us, this is why that's so important. And it's why God has been blessing that at such an amazing level, because he wants his people to be seen as something supernatural. He wants his people to be seen as the kingdom of God. Luke 17, verse 20 says, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. How so? Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians says the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. How so? Holy Spirit. So when they look at us and they don't see any difference, the tendency is just to say, well, we need to clean up our act morally. Yes. For sure. But that only goes so far. Because non-Christians can live a pretty moral life. I know some non-Christians who are pretty upstanding moral people. What the world needs to see different about Christians is the Holy Spirit. Is the kingdom of God manifesting itself through us. This is what we have to get. I love that verse that I just read in Luke 17. The kingdom of God doesn't come, and it's not, oh, look over there, or oh, look over there. It's within us. Do you see that the kingdom of God is us? As the Holy Spirit manifests himself through us. This is really important. Now, I want to go back to verse 5 for a minute. Because Jesus gives us one particular strategy here. We'll look at briefly. Verse 5 says, when you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. This is one strategy, but it's really, really effective, and there have been a number of books written on this strategy. Look at number 3 on the Thomas Rainer list. I would like to learn about the Bible from a Christian. The Bible fascinates me, and I would really like to study it. The man of peace concept is you begin to pray, Lord, bring me to a man of peace. Bring me to this woman of peace. What they are is they're a leader. They're an influential leader in their sphere of influence. Maybe it's a community leader. Maybe it's just a leader in a large family. Maybe it's a leader in a corporation or in a business or in an organization. But the reason you go after the man of peace, because if you get him or her, you get everybody else. It's so much faster than doing evangelism one by one. So I come into a particular organization. I say, Lord, bring me to a man of peace. You begin to experience that one of the leaders, one of the managers in this company is that man of peace. And if you influence them for Jesus, if you bring the kingdom of God for them, they will influence everybody under them. Instead of just winning him to Jesus, you'll win everybody that is connected to him or her. And so we pray, Lord, bring us to a man or woman of peace. I've been praying a really dangerous prayer lately. I don't like to do things small or easy. Just ask my wife. So I've been saying, Lord, bring me a man of peace in the Muslim community. Why not? Let's do it. But who in your influence is that man or woman of peace? Begin to pray, Lord, bring me to this man or woman of peace, because when you influence them, you influence everybody under them. Now, what do you do? There's this method. If you have been coming to Wednesday Night Kingdom Life, I taught on this last spring. But I got a few extra copies of these sheets, both the teaching from that Wednesday night as well as the scripture sheet I got on the back table. In the Man of Peace method, this is from one of the books that have been written on it. And in the notes from Wednesday night, there's the bibliographic information from those two books. You let the Word of God do all the work. You don't have to know the Bible. You don't have to have a theology degree. This scripture lays out a number of scripture passages starting in Genesis. There's this old theory that we start in the New Testament, start in Genesis. Especially for Muslims, that speaks to them. And you just go through all these, you just open the Bible, you have them read the passage and say, what did that passage say to you? And then you go to the next passage. Read this passage. What does this passage say to you? What would be true about God if this passage was real? There's just a series of really simple questions that you ask them as they read through all of these scriptures, and you let God do all the work. And it's almost guaranteed that if you can get them through all the way through here, they'll receive Jesus. So I've got extra sheets on the back table, and they're attached to the notes from the Wednesday night teaching on this method. And the audio is on our website if you wanted to listen to the audio on that teaching. But there's also just a sense here that the man of peace is a plan, and it's a method. It's very effective. But there's also just this idea of being deliberate in everyday life. Like, there's never an opportunity when there isn't a harvest ready around me somewhere, and so I can just be really deliberate with everyday life. The regular moments. I don't have to set up a special time to do this. As I look around the room right here today, I know that there are people in this room. There's someone in this room right now today because I met them at a grocery store and I talked to them. There's somebody in this room right now today that I met getting my hair cut and I just talked to them. There's somebody in this room right now today that I talked to getting gas. And there are other people who normally come to this church that somebody has talked to in Walmart. There have been people who have been healed in Walmart, in the store and in the parking lot, who are regulars in our church. You see, we don't have to set up special times to go do it. Who's around you every day when you go into the store? When you go to the gas station, when you get your haircut, when you go to work, there's somebody around you. Just talk to them. They really are interested. They really will respond. And finally, let's finish out the passage going back to verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 says, but when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into his streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to your feet we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. Jesus gives us permission to move on if we're not seeing fruit. It simply just isn't the time for those people. God hasn't given up on them. They're just not ready. The harvest has to be ready for picking, so to speak. I used to have a peach tree in my yard. Before we moved to Crystal, I got a peach tree. And peaches are an odd fruit because they don't all ripen at the same time. You could go out there on any given day and you could find one peach that was ready to pick and ready to eat now. But right next to it was a peach that still had 2 or 3 or 4 weeks to go. It was hard as a rock and small. And so what do? You only pick the ones that are ready and you wait on the other ones. And then, interestingly enough, there were some peaches on the peach tree that never developed. They always just stayed small. And at a certain point, then you just went out there and you plucked all of those off so they didn't sap the energy from the tree. Now, that's not our job. We just look for the ones that are ready, and we trust God for everything else. I pick the fruit that's ready, and I trust God for everything else. If he wants to pick a fruit off the tree that's never going to develop, that's his responsibility, not mine. So we don't have to get mad or frustrated at people if they don't believe our message, if they don't respond to us. We don't get mad at them. We don't give up on them. We just continue to pray for them. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one who will determine which ones get harvested and which don't. But we are the harvesters. It boggles my mind sometimes that God's primary plan of redemption to save the world is you and me. It's Jesus. But it's up to you and me to tell them about Jesus. Yes, God can through it through dreams and visions. We hear those stories. But his primary plan is you and me. We need to develop an urgency. We need to get this heart that Jesus wants all to come into his kingdom and to be saved and to have the same glorious knowledge of salvation and redemption that we have and to move in the same kingdom power that we have, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to receive unexplainable joy, to get supernatural healing. It's our job to spread this news. Amen? All right. We're going to move into time of communion today. I apologize. Communion is not on the bulletin. Vanessa gave me permission to still blame it on jet lag, but I just completely forgot it was the first Sunday of the month. So, this is our message. This is what the world needs to hear. That on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you, to redeem you, to set you free from everything the enemy has destroyed." So whenever you do this in remembrance of me. But this is our message. This is what we tell the world. That the broken body of Jesus Christ sets everything right. Do you know somebody who's stuck in sin? They need Jesus. Do you know somebody who is sad and depressed and chronically miserable? They need Jesus. Do you know somebody who's angry at the world and bitter and rages against everything? They need Jesus. There's nothing that this body won't overcome. There's nothing that this body will not set right and bring into full restoration. And again, after the supper, Jesus took the cup and said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you." A new covenant. Whenever you drink of this, do so in remembrance of me. Covenants are unequal. God does everything. We say yes. When God enters into a covenant with his people, the people just say yes and God does everything. The world needs to hear a message of redemption that is that easy. I don't have to work. I don't have to strive. I don't have to try harder to be a good person. I just have to say yes to Jesus and then let him come fix me. Let him restore the image that he put in me that the enemy and the world has tainted. The kingdom of God is within us. And this is the message we must share with the world. The way we do communion here, we have two stations. There's one here and there's one in the back, so you can choose either station. You'll take a piece of the bread, you'll dip it into the juice, and you'll receive them together. And all who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are welcome to join us at this table. The worship team is going to lead us into a little bit of music, so just prepare your hearts. Just spend time with Jesus. Confess what needs to be confessed. Ask him to show you what you need to do to lay anything down today here. Just let him have it. And then as you're ready, come up and take communion.